Good morning, everyone. My name's Lucinda, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. The reading today is 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 12. But before we read, I'd like you to join me in prayer. Loving God, thank you for gathering us here today. We thank you for the gift of your word. As we listen to these verses from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, help us to hear his encouragement for us today to stay strong in our faith, to grow in love for each other, and to live in ways that please you. Open our hearts so that your word can stay with us and shape how we live every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
All right. Good morning. It was just said, but I'm Brandon. It's good to be here. We've been going through 1 Thessalonians, haven't we, the last couple of weeks? Before I jump back in, let me pose a question to you, though. What is the biggest cliffhanger you've seen, you've read? Book, novel, movie, whatever. Biggest cliffhanger? Is it a couple that you're rooting for their romance, but they've just gone through a devastating setback and you're sitting there, come on, they are meant to be together. This relationship was meant to work out. They were so perfect together. Or is it your favorite characters in a big fight scene and it's left one party member already succumbed to the villain? Does it seem like there's any hope of victory? Not really. Oh man, please, you're yelling out to the author as if they can hear and change it for you, but you can't. I think cliffhangers kind of really depend on three things, don't they? What makes them great? I think unresolved questions really matter. There's no resolution. You don't know what's going to happen, and you genuinely, it could be one way or the other. It's also high stakes. It's not just, there's no resolution on something. Oh, is my pizza cooked in the oven yet? It's people's lives. And you actually have to care about the characters too, don't you? If you don't care about the characters, well, big stakes happening to who knows what in a novel doesn't really do anything to you. You want to see the characters flourish. And I want to ask you the question, how does Paul respond? And I guess, would you respond like Paul? Because Paul finds himself in a big cliffhanger. I think we have a lot to learn, actually, from Paul. So let's recap the situation that he finds himself in. Paul, we are in 3:6 here. Paul's in Rome. He's in a large city in Rome, I should say. And it's religiously pluralistic. So he's not going in with immediate celebration and warmth that he's bringing Christianity, is he? He did initially go there, but now he's coming back. Well, he's trying to come back, and we'll see. That's part of the cliffhanger. But he's writing back to them by way of a letter. Let's read here about his actual predicament. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues you from the coming wrath. So we know, we saw this 2 weeks ago, they have turned to God, but even more importantly, they've accepted that Jesus is the Son of God and he's the one that can rescue them. We also saw from Paul here that he had suffered and been treated outrageously at Philippi. How does he feel about that? Well, he goes on here. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. He really did make every effort, but in the end, he concluded it was wise for him to stay away. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. But that doesn't change the fact that he can't stand not knowing what's going on. So he sends Timothy. He's our brother, he's our co-worker, and he's going to find out the situation in the Thessalonian church. But as we start thinking about this and as we read this, I want us to see three main things in this passage. We're going to see how Paul actually celebrates the transformation that they've been in. It's a celebration of others. But we're also going to see how he exhorts them and encourages them to accept some healthy limitations on their lives. And while avoiding limitations, he also encourages them to foster and encourage healthy, stable, reliable lives as foundations that they can live out of. So these are the points. In terms of Paul's celebration of others, I want you to grapple with the depth of this celebration, as well as exactly what the root cause is. So the depth, like how deeply he feels for these people, but what is the reason? So we see here, but Timothy, he's just now come to us from you and has brought good news. We are supposed to read this with a huge, aren't we? Where this news has come back, he's been separated from them. He is intense longing, if you recall, but he's brought back good news. The stakes were high, but we're talking about the faith and love of real people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. It's pretty profound that in all of his personal distress, Paul is encouraged. He's apparently encouraged to the point that he feels as though he's truly living. And why? Because they've held firm in their faith. No, this doesn't mean he's an adrenaline junkie, does it? He's not enjoyed the thrill of being chased out of town or nearly being killed. But it's actually despite this turmoil that he can still make such a big claim. Do you think you would feel the same way? I feel like the temptation is to just focus on our own turmoil when we're in it, isn't it? But let's look back at chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul is really living now, because there is nothing more joyous to him than seeing the message of Jesus being accepted and lived out. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of celebration. It's a big party with dancing, or maybe a more intimate moment with hugging and happy tears. So whatever I think the height of celebration you can think of is, I want to propose that I think Paul is feeling something even greater here. We read, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? We casually say the phrase, thank God, don't we? You know how it is? Might be, oh, thank God. Thank God that pizza from earlier didn't get burnt. And we can kind of say it without meaning it, can't we? But here, Paul means it. It's not a quiet mumble to yourself. It's a thank God, yes. How can we thank God enough? This is on your knees screaming like a footballer after scoring a goal. But the goal Paul is seeking is superior to putting a ball into a net, isn't it? But notice how we move straight away on to discussing their ongoing transformation. Night and day we pray most earnestly, and what for? That we may see you again. These people are on Paul's heart, and his passion for them is overflowing into continual and earnest prayer. What about our prayers? I think passionate prayer is something we all aspire to, isn't it, as Christians? But do you pray for people like this? Do I pray like this? I, for one, am frequently convicted by passages like this because I don't always feel the same desperation. Do I pray as often as this, night and day? Do I pray with such intensity, earnestness? No, I don't think so. And I suspect most of us are being beaten by Paul in this aspect. He is a really good model, isn't he? However, what I do find curious is that the more I intentionally engage with people, with those around me, the more I invest in their lives, that's trying to share the gospel, but also just trying to help each other flourish generally, the more my heart cannot help but cry out in desperation. Why? Because I see the need, how good the gospel is, but I also see my own lack. I need God's help to do it. You know, a person randomly showed up at church the other night. It was evening. I was early for a meeting by no choice of my own. I remember actually walking to church and thinking, why on earth am I leaving so early? This doesn't make any sense. So I guess I have God to thank for this, because this person came and he was telling me how God was working on him, and he felt like he had to come talk to someone. They had no idea about Christianity. But here they are standing at church, so I opened the door for him. I didn't do anything special. I just listened. When you're confronted with God at work, and you know how limited you are, at least I do, all you can really do is pray. So when I would normally walk home and thinking about some nonsense or the other, now I couldn't help but bring myself to pray for this person. I know the power of the gospel. I know it can bring joy and it can bring healing to this person's life. And is there anything more valuable? Thank God. In fact, we need to give a Paul thank God to that. Thank God. Thank you are transforming, you're transforming our hearts, and we also get to be a part of the celebration of being involved in others as their life gets transformed too. It's a nice story, well enough. But what I want us to see is that you have to be invested in the people to feel passionate about it. What do you make of this statement? I'm working on it. We can't expect ourselves to have passionate prayers for others if we're not deeply invested in the people around us. There does seem to be some relationship. You make of that what you will. I think Paul is so passionate for this people, and look what he ends up praying for. Again, he wants to see them again, but he also wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. Oh, hang on. Isn't faith something that the church had? These guys had that. They believed in Jesus. Remember how the gospel came to them? Our gospel came, not with words, not just with words, but with power and deep conviction. So when Paul mentions supplying what is lacking in their faith, from context we know that Paul is clearly not saying that they need to meet Jesus again. They've done that. They have that. I think 2 weeks ago, James showed us how these guys are undergoing model transformation. Then we have to celebrate that. But that was transformation as in turning from idols to God. Now Paul is highlighting that there's a different type of transformation that can take place. Our faith naturally leads us to transform the way that we live. Paul tells them plainly, but with love. In fact, he so wants this that he's still hoping to find a way to them. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone, just as ours does for you. But more than this, Paul actually starts praying for their hearts, that they'll be strengthened, transformed into a healthier heart. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God. And Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with the holy ones. But Paul can't come to them yet. So in the meantime, he writes to them a couple of ways in which they can start to transform how they live. The first way is about putting some healthy limits in place. So the second big thing I want us to see in this passage is that there are practical and loving limits that we should put in place. We also need to accept that it's not a personal attack to have someone promote transformation in our lives if we read through this. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. As in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do more and more. Look at the phrase, as in fact you are living. I think that's such an encouraging way to start his exhortation to them. Paul's instructed them previously, and they are living it out. And it's only after this that he asks them to continue transforming in that direction. More and more, he says. We'll see this statement again later. More and more. Here we go. What do you make of this? This is a made-up story. But our dishwasher broke recently, so it's on my mind. My wife comes to me. She says, I so appreciate you doing the dishes more. But when you put the cups away, can you put them around the other way? Should I, having heard this, ignore everything before the word but? Should I just assume that deep down she's bitter and annoyed that I haven't done it perfectly? Hopefully we all agree that's nonsense, right? Those sorts of assumptions are a golden ticket to destroying a relationship. No, she genuinely does appreciate what I've done. But it's also true that it's the baby steps. I can grow more, I can do better, more and more. Paul is utterly thrilled with these guys. That cannot be clearer. Just because he's urging them to do more and more, that doesn't negate all the joy that we just heard he had for them. But Paul is bringing God's word to them. Ah, here was the statement, I should have put it up. But Paul goes on to say, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." We don't know, but they know. But he goes on to say, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Sanctified, a bit of a fancy word, essentially meaning set apart or pure or different. It's almost a sense of cleanliness to it, not of dishes, but our lives. And in what way is Paul wanting the Thessalonians to be pure? That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. There's something about this that resonates with some of our modern ideas of I get to control my own body. I think Paul really is actually assuming that we get to make choices about our body. We do have to control it. But the I get to use my body however I want often gets used to justify pretty much anything. Have you seen that? And it assumes that we know best. As if in a complex world, we know what's the healthiest thing, what's the most loving thing to do at all times. But God is interested in how we use our bodies too. We might ask, why should God care about how I use my body, as if that's a step too far? But from another perspective, of course he does. He cares for your life. He cares for your mental health. He cares for your spirituality. He cares for your relationships with one another. To all of this, we give a Paul-like, thank you, God. God loves us. He's on our side. And he desires to see us flourish. If a loving God himself has some limits for how I use my body, I, for one, am pretty keen to hear about that. So what does he say? Not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Let's be clear about passionate lust for a second. The phrasing can have connotations, well, in this case it definitely does, of being uncontrolled and damaging. Can you see that in the passage? But this is not talking about a healthy and loving passion shared in an appropriate relationship. And we can be confident of that because Paul goes on to say, well, don't use your body like the pagans who don't know God. This was in the context of slavery, of shame, of hierarchy, power, and violence. And Paul himself adds insight into what pagan culture was like. That you should not wrong or take advantage of one another. Even in a culture today, which we might describe as being sex obsessed, we still don't allow people to do whatever they want to one another, thankfully. We still have a powerful moral outrage when we see examples of sexual immorality. I typically live under a rock when it comes to a lot of news headlines. But even I saw the Coldplay concert, a couple having an affair, and we're all upset about this display of unfaithfulness, aren't we? Paul sees sexual abuse as an outrage, and so should we. That's a healthy limit. People try to hide their sexual abuse, but we can be thankful that God is a God of justice. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. We've been warned of this And beyond this, we've been called to live higher lives. Yeah, we can see it here. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. The language can feel a little scary, but again, we should remember the backdrop of this passage. Even something as bad as sexual immorality did not rule out the Thessalonian church from coming to know Jesus. For those who aren't Christians, the beauty of God's grace is that he's willing to undergo the penalty for our actions because he loves us. But that doesn't mean we should take it for granted. God renews us and gives us the Holy Spirit. And the assumption is that we start loving others just as he has loved us. It's also worth noting that this passage does not mean that Christians believe sex is impure. God made it as a good thing when done appropriately. And this call to doing it appropriately is how the passage started. In a way that is holy and honorable. It's so important to realize that there are unhealthy desires and ambitions that we have. These things are shameful and they harm us in our lives. Paul is clear to explain to us that there are things that we ought to avoid. Paul now writes to the Thessalonians positive things that they should do. You should avoid this. Instead, do this. And I'm summarizing this by saying we should celebrate stability and reliability, an inner foundation of our life. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. This all sounds a bit familiar at this point, right? These guys are doing well. The gospel is creating change in their life, and we celebrate that change. Yet more and more. And Paul has something specific in mind. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Ambition, the first phrase here, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I don't know what you think of when you think of ambition. I think it's a little bit ironic, isn't it? We often use it to be something big to strive for, something it's ambitious, that's how we use it. That's not really what Paul is saying. Because here he says, an ambition to lead a quiet life. When Paul talks about making it your ambition to lead a quiet life, he's not telling the Thessalonians to retreat from society. Living the quiet life isn't about packing your bags, exiting the city, and starting a farm on the hills. Nor is it about becoming an introvert who speaks less. What he is talking about is that living the quiet life means learning to live within your means, being content, avoiding the constant grasping for more. It's almost opposite of ambition there. It means refusing to manipulate people to get what you want, even in subtle ways. I think it means choosing stability and reliability over drama and chaos. I think Paul's really painting a picture here of people who don't cause trouble for their own advantage, but instead cultivate lives marked by peace and honesty. And it's not passive or lazy. It's deeply active in its love. He goes on to say, mind your own business and work with your hands. Just in case you're thinking that mind your own business means paying no attention to the people around you, I need only point you to how Paul has been treating this church. He's actually deeply invested, and he's writing them to encourage them to live better lives. He's invested in them, and we love that. He wants us to look after our own affairs by not being a busybody. A busybody is not just someone who is busy. We know it's someone who meddles. They're nosy. So I think leaving a quiet life, living a quiet life that minds your own business, is sort of the opposite of being a busybody. And why? Well, this kind of life wins the respect of outsiders. Not because it's flashy or impressive, but because it's stable and reliable. And we can love people out of that, from that. Before I close, here is a summary of ideas that we can take away and put to action in our lives. They do fall under the same three basic categories. Yeah, we absolutely should seek to transform transformation in others. When we see God at work in people, we shouldn't stay distant or detached. We should be celebrating. Paul's heart overflowed with the joy when he heard of the Thessalonians' faith and love. Shouldn't we also? I think it also means being invested and intentional in people's lives. For Christians, that might look like praying for specifics for the growth of others. This is not just praying in general, but pray for specific things, needs, in specific moments. Thanking God and keeping on our heart concrete ways that he is changing them. For students and young people, it might mean celebrating even the really small wins. That's okay. Like when they ask a thoughtful question. If they come along to youth group, or what about this? You see them resist peer pressure. Be joyful in that and keep on being a role model. Older believers, I think we've got some things to learn here too. I think we can have an impact simply by sharing our lives. Tell them what you see God doing in their lives. Tell them stories of times where you had to make a choice and to choose to become more Christ-like. Show them how decisions in your past has led to a more loving and fruitful life. My growth group has a lot of younger people, but we all look to the older individuals in our group with extreme fondness. And it's so cool to see how many times these younger people are so thankful for the wisdom and perspective of that older person's life. So we really should be, really at all stages, looking for others' examples. For people who are exploring Christianity or haven't, yes, they don't really, maybe you don't understand it fully and you're wondering what's all this about, take note of the Christians in your lives. What about their example? How are they living? What's inspiring them to live the way that they are? I'm so confident that as Christians, we should be living a life that's so much more authentic to sort of who we were born to be. Observe the way that Christians have a tendency to love deeply and even to be loved deeply. I say all of that, but don't expect them to be perfect. They're also going along a journey of transformation, yet still, you should see for yourself the goodness of God in their lives. They've received something from Jesus, and it should be visible. At a minimum, it should be visible in a way that they avoid unhealthy desires. Paul was pretty clear that transformation involves boundaries. I think we need to flee chaotic and uncontrolled desires by embracing God's good limit for our life. For all of us, this will make us stand out from the world. But over time, people will see how beneficial and loving this new way really is. So we should own it. Embrace that we will look different to others. I suggest being ready to provide an answer for why you're choosing to be different. Something small like, I think there's something more important to life. than getting every pay rise I can get. Or my church community has helped me see that pursuing these sorts of relationships isn't healthy in the long run. I think we should also regularly reflect on our own desires, our own habits, what's really driving us. And a good practical litmus test is, does this honor God or does this build people up? To people who are exploring Christianity again, I just want to say, have you noticed how sometimes freedom, this complete removal of barriers, can often be damaging in the long run? Whether it's an addiction, the endless comparison, or the endless search for the next high, could it be that God's way is the best path to peace and joy? I think there should be a stable foundation in Christians' life that mean they don't need to grasp and grab at anything and everything. So we should be seeking a stable and reliable foundation. Paul did exhort us to have a life built on the gospel, and that should be marked by reliability and integrity. But it's built on Christ. That does give us a freedom to love others without restraint or limitation. For Christians, this looks like daily lives that quietly but powerfully witness to the gospel. Even things like showing up on time, keeping promises, paying bills, working honestly. It may feel ordinary, but Paul says this is part of winning the respect of outsiders. For workers and students, stability looks like refusing to cut corners, whether it's your assignments or your job. Your reputation becomes part of your witness. So I think we should care about that, care how it reflects Christ-likeness. For those in professional environments, that does also mean resisting inappropriate ambition. Choose integrity, even if it slows you down, especially when it tramples others or it involves gossip that tears people down. I think we also need to avoid becoming indebted to people in a way that makes us need to please people rather than God. That's a lot. But I hope you can see the transformation is worth it. God has his arms open and he celebrates each step that we make. In fact, he's working with us in each of those steps. A loving God does have loving limits, but those are in our best interest to take seriously. And we are called to be deeply invested in those around us, all of us. And this is best done from a stable and reliable foundation. Let me pray. Father God, you are with us. Every step of our faith, thank you so, so much. Teach us areas which we need to grow. Help us not feel inappropriate shame at the sins we have committed, because you've paid the price for our failures and you celebrate our transformation. Thank you, God, and help us to see it that way. Help us to see it how you see it. Help us flee from our own desires and ambitions when they would lead us astray. But we also thank you so much that we have such a loving community here. And I pray that we can love each other as deeply as Paul loved the Thessalonians. Amen.